Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. That's page 809. So that's Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, page 809. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
New microphones this week. On the upside, hopefully no buzz. On the downside, more buttons. So just working those out. If you were here last week, you'll understand why on the way home or at some point. Still not good. We're on. We're not on mute. Channel one. Channel one, testing. Channel one. Let me mute it. Unmute. Yeah? Coming through? Yeah? No? We're getting a no at the back. Swap with Ali. Well, so last week, at some point during the afternoon, Grace, my wife said to me, "Will there be as much this evening?"
Okay. Oh! And there was a booming voice. Two quotes. One is Verbal Kint from The Usual Suspects. The other, 1995 film Usual Suspects, no spoilers. The other one is C.S. Lewis. Verbal Kint, you may well know this quote. "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." And then C.S. Lewis, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil's demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." It occurred to me this week, not particularly as I was preparing this passage, but just as I was thinking, I'm not sure I really believe in the devil. I mean, I do believe in the devil because Jesus speaks of the devil and the Bible speaks of the devil, but do I really live as if the devil is real, as if Satan is real? Now, we need to take the warning of C.S. Lewis to avoid an unhealthy interest in Satan, demons, that sort of stuff. But I wonder if the greatest risk for most of us in 21st century London is that we live as functional materialists with regard to Satan and demons. We just live as if, sure, we believe in God, but we don't really believe in the evil powers, as if there's any sort of spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. Now, after last week's talk, again, if you were here last week, it might be something of a surprise. I mean, this is not necessarily the first passage that I would choose. If last week was perhaps your first time with us and now you're here and we're talking about Satan, you know, I'm slightly embarrassed almost to be talking about Satan in front of a bunch of sophisticated Londoners. But I don't think that we should be. I believe in Satan because Jesus does. And one of the biggest decisions that each one of us has to make is, what do we make of Jesus? And once we've decided who Jesus is, then we need to take everything that Jesus says seriously. And that includes these words in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus directly says, then Jesus said to him, this personal force of evil, be gone, Satan. There is a spiritual battle going on right now. And there's a spiritual battle going on very intensely right now in that we are looking at God's word, and Satan would love nothing more than for us to not listen to God's word, to not hear what God wants to say to us. So let me pray now that we would listen, that we would hear, and that we would hear God's voice and be aware of what we need to know in the fight against Satan and all evil. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you that your word is more powerful than Satan, and your Son, the living word, Jesus Christ, has defeated Satan at the cross. And so now, as he continues to try to attack us, even now, this very moment, and each and every moment of our lives, please would you speak through that? Would you break through? Would you speak to us wherever we are on our journey of faith with you, that you would open our eyes, unstop our ears, that we'd hear you clearly and see Jesus more clearly as well. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Well, everything in Matthew 4 revolves around understanding what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. Everything follows. Chapter 3, verse 17. So we looked at this 2 weeks ago. As Jesus is baptized, the Spirit of God descends like a dove, not a dove, like a dove. And there is a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then that very same Spirit who descended upon Jesus immediately leads him into the wilderness, where a voice from hell will say, not once but persistently, if you are the Son of God. The voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then a voice from heaven, if you are the Son of God. The voice from hell, really? Really? You're the Son of God? Then why are you hungry? Really? It doesn't look like God's with you right now in the wilderness. Really? Then why do you need to suffer to achieve your mission? Every temptation is an attack on Jesus' sonship, questioning the nature of Jesus' identity and his relationship to the Father. The temptation of... Oh, we're coming in and out again, aren't we? Yeah. Okay, it is... All right, let's hope. Dear Lord, please may the microphones work better. Amen. Now, also, we mustn't think that the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness, and then unexpected, unanticipated by God, Satan now thinks, this is my moment, I've got him. The Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness, verse 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, we don't quite know what goes on behind the scenes. Perhaps Satan was thinking, this is my chance, I haven't expected this, now's my chance to get him. But actually, God's sovereign plan, it was God's plan that Jesus would be tested, would be proven in this way. And just as a side note, isn't that incredible? Even Satan's test of is under sovereignty. It's coming in so much. Is it worth, do you know, I'll use the stick. Seems to be the reliable one.
Third time lucky. Why? Why is Jesus being tested in the wilderness? So that Jesus might confirm and prove what kind of son he is. That he is the one in whom the hopes of the Old Testament find their fulfillment. If you were here for Sam's brilliant all-age talk a few weeks ago, Perfect Action Replay, then you'll remember that across these early chapters of Matthew, we've seen chapter 1, verse 1, the genesis of Jesus Christ. We're replaying Israel's story. Chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus' trip to Egypt. Out of Egypt I call my son. As Israel came out of Egypt, so Jesus goes to and from Egypt. And chapter 3, verses 13, 17, Jesus' baptism corresponding to the Israelites passing through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10:2. And where were the Israelites after their baptism in the Red Sea? They were in the wilderness. Whereas Jesus, after his baptism in the Jordan, he's in the wilderness. How long was Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. How long is Jesus in the desert? 40 days. Why was Israel in the wilderness? So that they might be tested. In this passage, three times Jesus answers Satan with scripture, once from Deuteronomy 8, twice from Deuteronomy 6, and this is Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, Israel. Why? That he might humble you, testing you. Testing you so that he might know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And it's not as if God didn't know how they would do, and they did not do well. Failure time and time and time again. Why is Jesus in the wilderness to be tested after his baptism? To see whether he is a better son of God than Israel was. Well, let's look at the three temptations. The first temptation, temptation number one, chapter 4, verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Obligatory joke about understatement. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So Jesus is hungry and Satan says, make bread. Well, why would that be wrong? Jesus clearly can make bread out of anything. He does so later with feeding the 5,000. We'll look first at the question. The first two of Satan's temptations say, if you are the Son of God. Now, it's not, are you sure you're the Son of God or not? But given that you are the Son of God, why are you hungry? You shouldn't be hungry if you're the Son of God. I heard a voice back there announcing you to be the Son of God. But now look at you. You're so hungry. If you're the true Son of God, why? The Son doesn't need to be hungry. Just do a simple, quick little miracle for your own benefit. Make a loaf. And in theory, nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But Jesus sees this time in the wilderness, his fast, his hunger, as a reflection of his ministry as a whole, that his ministry is not to be served, not to serve himself, but to serve others. As the true Son of God, unlike Israel, Jesus must live a life of faithful obedience to his Father's plan, not doubting his Father's provision for him, as Satan is tempting him to do, but trusting God's provision. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, at Satan. This is the full verse. And he humbled you, God humbled you, Israel, and let you hunger and fed you with manna. God did feed his people with miraculous bread in the wilderness. But why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You see, Satan says to Jesus, the true Son of God wouldn't ever lack satisfaction. And Jesus says, the true Son of God trusts the faithful provision of his Father and finds his satisfaction not in food, but in every word spoken by his Father. So temptation two, are you really sure God is with you? Because it really doesn't look like it. Perhaps frustrated by Jesus' use of scripture against him, Satan thinks two can play at that game and quotes the Bible back. Verse 5, then the devil took Jesus to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and the angels will catch you and you won't even stub your toe. Now this is a weirder one as to exactly what the temptation is here. The battle, sort of people disagree, you know, is this a shortcut to messianic glory? Jesus throws himself off the corner of the temple, floats down, everyone sees, that's the win. But then that would be almost exactly the same as the third temptation, as we'll see. And there's no word of that in the way that Satan tempts Jesus. I think rather it's something like this. Again, Satan to Jesus. I heard a voice back there announcing you as the Son of God. But now look at you, out here in the wilderness, all alone, for 40 days. If you are the true Son of God, well, then where's God? Doesn't seem to be around. Is he even on your side? Prove that God is on your side. Show yourself to be the true Son of God by getting God to look out for you. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91. And the thing is, Satan's got good Bible knowledge here. Satan knows the Bible better than you or me. Satan is right. The psalm begins this way. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. God promises he will look after his people. But Jesus says, that might be what it means, but that's not what it's for. It's not to prompt us to be arbitrarily testing God. Satan, if you know your scripture so well, then you'll know this bit too. Deuteronomy 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And I think there is our clue to what is really going on in this temptation. Because Deuteronomy 6 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And if you read about that in Exodus chapter 17, what happened? How did they put the Lord to the test? They said, look here, we are in the wilderness and we're struggling. We haven't got water. Is the Lord really among us or not? They looked at the circumstances of their lives and they said, based on what I see with my eyes in this wilderness, I don't think God is with me. Whereas Jesus, the true Son of God, he will live in a relationship of trust with his Heavenly Father, where he trusts the presence and the goodness of his Father, whether it looks like God is with him or not. Satan says to Jesus, the true Son of God would be able to prove that God is with him. And Jesus says, I will prove that I am the true Son of God by trusting God, whatever the circumstances of life. Well, the third temptation, number three, you don't need to suffer to get what you want. I'll give it to you now. Verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. There's no subtlety to this one, is it? Fall down and worship me. This is the everything and the kitchen sink temptation. Satan throws it all at Jesus, his last ditch attempt. Takes Jesus to a very high mountain. It must be a vision. There is no mountain where you can see all the kingdoms of the world. And he shows him everything. And the thing is, the goal of Jesus' mission was, in one sense, to win back dominion from Satan. It's why I think it's such a big theme in our books, in our films. Think the Sheriff of Nottingham in Robin Hood. Think Jafar in Aladdin. Think Joaquin Phoenix's Commodus in Gladiator. The usurper who comes in and takes true power. And then it is the job of the hero to dislodge them and restore power to those to whom it belongs. You see, there is a sense in which Satan has this dominion. This is not a fake promise by Satan. Jesus describes Satan in John chapter 12, verse 12, as the ruler of this world. In Ephesians, Paul describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And Satan says, look at it, Jesus. Look at it. All of it. Isn't it beautiful? This is what you came for. And it's in my power to give it to you right now. No need to suffer for it. No need to be mocked and reviled. No need to go to the cross. You don't have to die. I will just give it to you right now. Worship me. And it can be yours, all gain, no pain. And Jesus says, go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus, again quoting Deuteronomy 6, this is the full quote, verse 13, Deuteronomy 6, 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear, you shall not go after other gods, or Satan, the gods of the peoples who are around you. And of course, what did Israel do? They went after other gods time and time and time again. And why did they go after other gods? To get quickly what God had promised he would give them in time if they were obedient to him. As here, Satan offers nothing to Jesus that God has not promised. Satan offers nothing, but he offers it nothing more, but he offers it now. He offers it the easy way. You see, the temptation is this: Satan, the true Son of God, needn't suffer to receive his inheritance. I'll give it to you now. Jesus, the true Son, will prove his sonship by his obedience to death, even death on a cross. And after the third temptation, the angels come and feed and protect Jesus, the very thing that Satan had questioned in the first two temptations. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You see, Jesus, as the true Son, trusted his Father for provision, for protection. And that provision and protection was given in good time, as it always will be, for his children, and proved himself to be the true Son. So the question now is, what do we do with this information? Now, in one sense, just knowing this is huge. So if this is new to you this morning, and the only thing you go away with is Jesus is the true and perfect Son of God, the one who fulfills all of God's promises to his people throughout the Old Testament, who succeeds where Israel failed, then take that away and chew on it this week and think it through. I think the risk is for those of us who know it already. The risk is that we go, yep, good, I know that, tick, brilliant, crack on. But if we do know it, well, I didn't want to, see, the equal and opposite errors, I think, with this passage are either we just say, Jesus is the true Son of God and walk away, or we come to this passage and we just look at it as kind of a series of tips and tricks for resisting temptation, and we deliberately didn't start that way. But Michael Green, in his Bible Speaks Today series, one of the sort of core evangelical solid series, he says, look, it would be a great mistake to suppose that the story of temptations is included in the gospel primarily to provide an example to Christian disciples. So we haven't started that way, although they do provide that example. So this is the thing, there are things that we can learn. Now, Christ's testing was unique. So we don't want to say we are like Jesus sort of day to day. None of us will be tested like Jesus was. His testing was to prove the nature and identity of his sonship, not a glorious conqueror, but a suffering servant. But if we have received Christ, if you are trusting Jesus today, then like Israel, like Jesus, you are a son of God. And I could say son or daughter, but I'm saying son of God. Take John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, sons and daughters of God. And so Israel's story is also our story. Israel, God's firstborn son, was rescued from bondage to slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt by sheltering under the blood of a lamb. They passed through the waters of baptism at the Red Sea, and they traveled by way of the wilderness where their faith was tested before finally they were able to enter the promised land. Do you see? Their story is our story. We too, if we've put our trust in Christ, were rescued from bondage to slavery and sin in the realm of Satan by sheltering under the blood of the perfect Lamb. We too have passed through the waters of baptism, and now we travel by way of the wilderness of this world. Hebrews speaks of us as those who wander as aliens and strangers in the wilderness of this world until the day we tread the verge of Jordan before landing safe on Canaan's side, the promised land, heaven, the new creation. And so as we walk in the wilderness of this world, like Israel, like Jesus, as sons of God, as children of God, we too will be tested. As Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, we will be grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it would be a failure of my duty if I didn't tell us that our identity as those in Christ, as sons of God, will mean that it will not make our lives easier, but it will make our lives more difficult when God has spoken those words over us, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." At that moment, Satan wants to use all his power to get to us. The more we are committed to the mission of God, the more we are eager to live a holy life, the more we are striving and seeking to see God's kingdom grow, the greater the battle in our lives will be. If we're sitting back, if we're not particularly bothered about God's kingdom, if we're not bothered about Jesus at all, Satan is not particularly bothered about us because we are no threat. Now, and if you're here, and again, you're not believing in Christ for yourself, again, perhaps you were here last week and you come back this week, well, I mean, this is sort of pretty bad sales talk, but it's true to say that if you put your life in Christ, you put your trust in Christ, your life may well become much more difficult. And if anyone tries to sell you a Christianity that they see will end struggling and strife in your life, then that is not real Christianity. And if you're considering putting your trust in Christ, then Satan's job is to try and pull you away, to lay before you all that he can offer you, to say all this you will lose if you turn to Christ. And we need to be aware of that and say, how then do we battle? You see, Satan's primary attack on us is to tempt us to see God not as father, but as rival to our joy. Not as father, but as rival, as one who blocks our joy. Every day we will face temptations. And the way to battle is to know who we are. It's not tips and tricks for removing temptations or fighting against Satan, not magic words that we can say. But it is the very words that are spoken over Jesus in chapter 3, verse 17. "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That is how we defend ourselves against Satan's attacks. You see, as true sons of God in this world, we will experience hunger as we walk through the wilderness of this world. And Satan will say to us, "But I heard that you're a child of God. Then why are you hungry? Why are you hungry for success or status or sex or praise?" There is an aspect in which there is a fast to the Christian life from the things of this world. And Satan will whisper when we hunger for those things, Satan will whisper to us, "It's God. He's against you. He doesn't love you. He will not provide you with the things that you want. He is blocking your best life." Satan will say, "That satisfaction you seek in success or praise or status or sex is good. You need it now. Take it for yourself," as he tempted Jesus to take to make the bread. And every time we sin, it is us giving in to that voice, saying, "God doesn't know what is best for me. I know better than God." Instead, we need to find satisfaction in the word spoken over us, not earned, but received. "This is my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased." Our satisfaction is not in the things of the world, but in our status as sons. Secondly, as true sons of God in this world, it won't always look like God is with us. See, Satan will come and he'll say, "But I heard that you're a child of God. So why doesn't it look like God is with you right now? Look around at your life. There's lots of people doing better than you, and they aren't even children of God. And there's lots of children of God who look like they're doing better than you. Maybe God's not really with you. You want a better job, but you don't have it. You want more money, but you don't have it. You want a relationship, but you don't have it. You want children, but you aren't able. You want a property, but you can't afford it. And why this sickness? Why this pain? Why this struggle? Why this cancer? Why this bereavement? Why this persecution? Is God really with me? not so much tempting us to give up the faith completely, but to resent and to grumble, as Israel did in the wilderness, saying, is God really with us if this is what life is like? And it is those words spoken over us, this is my beloved child, you are my beloved child, I am well pleased with you. You will not be in the wilderness forever. The day is coming when the Lord Jesus returns, and all suffering and sickness and pain will cease, and all the things that we sought for in this world that were good, we will receive 100, 1,000,000, 1,000 infinite times over in the new creation. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, not earned, but received. And lastly, as true sons of God, we must suffer in this world in order to receive glory in the next. I heard that you're a child of God, Satan will say. So why should you suffer? Look, I will give you these things now that you seek, if you do things my way. Just be a little bit less Christian and a little bit more practical, a little bit more realistic. Make a few compromises if you need to. Adjust those numbers ever so slightly in your favor. Cut the occasional corner. Tread on others if you need to. Bend the truth where necessary. The only way to get ahead is by pushing others down. And look, the more power and position you have, the more you can help others with it. The end justifies the means. But every time we listen to and give in to that voice, then we are serving the one who is not our Father. We are, in a sense, bowing down to Satan's will, not God's will. Whereas if we deny that voice and we wait and we say, no, the path to glory is through suffering, then after we have suffered a little while, God will call us to his eternal glory in Christ. Not because of us, not because we successfully resisted temptation on that occasion, but because God has already spoken over us. If we are in Jesus, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased, not earned, but received. Now, as I said, not magical tips and tricks, but it is no small thing that Jesus, the Son of God, whose words come to us in the Bible, when he speaks, when he rebukes Satan with the word of God. It is that word of God in chapter 3, verse 17, you are my son, with you I am well pleased, that empowers us, that enables us. But also, the more the better we know the word of God, that we listen to the word of God, that we memorize the word of God, that we internalize the word of God, the more and the better equipped we are to fight. But we will fall and we will fail. Every person throughout history has given in to temptation, as Israel did again and again and again. And that then is the good news of Matthew 4. Jesus is the new man stepping into the universal story, a man over Satan, the only one over Satan, over whom Satan could never get control. Think of how these temptations continue to play out. This isn't the only temptation of Jesus. Again and again through his life, Matthew 16, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. You shouldn't need to suffer. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Jesus knew the voice of Satan, and he resisted it again. In the garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will. This power I have, I will not use for myself, but as you will, to save a people for us. And as Jesus hung dying on the cross, and in fact, you might want to turn forward to this if you've got your Bibles open. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, page 834. Verse 39, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, and this is the next time we get those precise words of Satan from the third temptation. We see it just after Jesus' baptism, and we see them again here. If you are the Son of God, verse 39, Those who passed by derided Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The voice of Satan again, "If you are the Son of God, you'll come down from the cross." And Jesus, as he stayed on the cross, said with his actions but not his words, "I am the true Son of God, and so I will be obedient to death, even death on the cross, so that all who trust in me can have those words spoken over them, 'This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And if we then have put our trust in Christ, then as sons of God, as daughters of God, as children of God, we, like Jesus, can trust our good Father who provides for us, who protects us, and who will bring us to glory. Satan offers nothing but death. God promises everything and eternal life. Let's pray that we would stand in this truth. Father God, we thank you for these words, that if your word did not tell us that we could claim over ourselves, then we would never have the confidence to do so. That you say over us, if we are in Christ, "This is my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased." Oh Lord, please help us to believe those words. Please help us to believe those words on the day of our pride, where we think we have succeeded. Help us to remember that it is never us, and it is always Jesus. Please help us to remember that on the day of our distress, when we know our sin and we feel our failure, to know that it is never us, it is always Christ. In him, and completely in him, you say over us, "We are your beloved children." By faith, help us to hold on to these words, and we ask it in his name. Amen.